16 in Matthew 17, rather, the Transfiguration. We're going to go back a little bit in our study. And we're going to be looking, first of all, at the passion of Jesus. There's a lot of stories that kind of intertwine here. And so we're going to begin in Matthew 16, verse 21. And this is also found in Mark 8, 31. And also Luke 9, 22. I know that's a lot to keep up with. But one of the things that we find in this passage, if you look at Matthew chapter 16, that this time period that we're looking at in this study is roughly a little bit more than 6 months before Jesus dies. So we're talking about Jesus' ministry lasts about 3 years, and we're really at the end part of this whole process. A lot of things are beginning to happen. A lot of things are beginning to change and to move. His popularity is not as great as it was at one time. There is a concerted effort by the religious leaders to do something with this man from Nazareth, and so they're going to do that. And so Jesus, on an occasion now, begins to tell his disciples very openly what's going to happen. In Matthew 16, verse 21, it says that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Well, Peter was a little bit upset about that. He took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here today that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so what Jesus does is he just simply tells his disciples, you know, they're not aware of any of this that's going to be happening. Jesus is aware of this. And that tells us a couple of things. Number one, Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. His crucifixion is not a surprise to him. He tells his disciples that he's going to suffer many things, and he does suffer many things. And he suffers at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders. And this is the three constituents of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish leadership. This is referred often in Scripture, at least in the New Testament with Jesus. These are the men who are plotting to take Jesus. Listen to this. They're plotting to take Jesus and to kill him. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones who are supposed to be leading the people of God, and yet they have this intense desire. They haven't figured out how to do it yet. They don't know exactly how they're going to do it. They're working on that. They're having meetings to figure out, how do we kill this man? I just cannot fathom these religious people that are, you know, doing all these things. But indeed, this is what their intent is to do. And these are the religious leaders that are always, you know, trying to trap Jesus. And these are the men that say, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? And these are the ones that Judas goes to. These are the ones that come to Jesus in the garden, along with the Roman entourage, including Judas, of course. These are the men who come and arrest Jesus and then take him to Caiaphas. And these are the men who are going to ultimately be responsible for taking Jesus to the Romans and having him killed. So these men, it's kind of an insidious group of men that are gathered here. They are rich men. They are ambitious and covetous ecclesiasticals, as you might call them. They are conceited scholars. They have set their wisdom up against the wisdom of all men. They are dictating and running things. Jesus is always challenging them. The elders are the most aged and venerated members, but they're so full of themselves. The chief priests, they carry the burden of the temple worship, and the scribes. I mean, they were almost exalting themselves as if they were prophets. I mean, these are men that, if I can just say it this way, they are so full of themselves that they are incensed by Jesus. And he knows that these men are going to be responsible and the ones who are going to cause him a lot of suffering and pain. And he tells the disciples that, you know, listen, the day is coming that I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Well, according to Jesus, that was the purpose of his coming. This was not new to Jesus. This was exactly what Jesus knew was going to happen to him. And this was according to his pattern. And so when Jesus told his disciples about the things that he would suffer, what did Peter do? How did Peter react to this? Well, earlier, Jesus had asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? A lot of different answers given. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commended him and said, you know, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Golden moment for Peter. He's kind of locked in there. And now Jesus just simply explains to his disciples, well, I got to go to Jerusalem. It's going to work out kind of bad here. Now, we're talking a little over 6 months now. This is roughly about summer, the year before Jesus dies. And so we're looking a little over 6 months. But, you know, Peter, he's just in the mode here. And so Jesus says, listen, I'm going to go suffer. And Peter, wanting to be the friend, wanting to be the guy who's going to fill in, he says, well, now, Lord, he takes him off to a side. I want you to get the camera in your mind. I want you to watch the camera. Jesus talking to his disciples, and there's a multitude there. So he says to them, this was going to happen to me. Well, Peter takes him off to a side. And he says, now listen, Lord, now that ain't going to happen. Okay. Far be it from me. We're not going to let that kind of thing happen. You kind of feel sorry for Peter. The text says that when Jesus said these things to the disciples, he spoke openly. When Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things by the hands of the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, I'm going to suffer many things, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise on the third day. There's no parable to that. There's no hidden message. That's as plain as it can be. And it tells us that he spoke openly. And he just tells everybody that. Well, notice what Peter does. He takes him off to a side. You know, come here, Jesus. Let me talk to you. And Peter, the word that is used here, literally reprimands Jesus. I mean, it's like, where did you get off, Peter, to think that you can take the Lord? I mean, maybe he's just trying to be a friend. Maybe he's just trying to say, okay, listen, I just want you to know that we're not going to let anything happen to you. And on the one side, we might want to commend Peter and say, you know, what a great guy he is. No, you are not listening to what's going on. And Peter's still learning. And the thing that I love about the life of Peter is that here, a moment ago, a little while ago, he was really doing great. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. Then Jesus says this, takes him off the side, says, no, you're not. And it's like, Peter, you did not get this. And he still struggles with that. You remember later that when Jesus is washing their feet, Peter, we ain't washing my feet. Come on, Peter, let's work in this thing. And so Peter has a lot to grow here. And even when they get into the garden, it's Peter who takes the sword, you know, and I want to cut off the ear of Malchus. So Peter has a different agenda. And the problem with the disciples and the large multitudes was the fact that they never really could understand the mission of Jesus. Now, to a point, they couldn't have understood it anyway, because they were all looking for this physical thing. They were looking for, you know, the time. They did not realize that within less than a year, Jesus was going to be dead and gone. And they were going to be doing something totally different. But Peter takes him off to the side and says, far be it from you, O Lord, this shall not happen to you. And it's like, really? But then I want you to see what Jesus does. Again, in all three of the Gospels, what Jesus does, he doesn't just turn to Peter. He turns to the disciples and he tells them in the presence of Peter, Peter, you're not listening. You're following your carnal wisdom. Get behind me, Satan. Because in a way, this is probably a work of Satan. I want to suggest to you again that when we began the study of the life of Jesus, and we talked about his temptation, that Satan was trying to say, listen, you can do this easy. When he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him a king. Was that not one of the temptations that Satan gave Jesus? He said, listen, I can give you all this. You don't have to die on the cross. Is this not a working of Satan in a literal way, of Satan trying to tempt Jesus and saying, listen, call down 12 legions of angels. They'll fight for you. Don't worry about this whole thing. You don't have to die. And he's doing it through the agency of Peter. But Peter is looking at things in a very carnal way. And he's just not, you know, paying attention, if you will, to what's being said there. So, again, the problem that we have here is that Peter is not listening. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you're not mindful of the things of God. And that's a great lesson, powerful lesson. There are things that make a lot of sense. And to Peter at that moment, and probably to anybody else, that'd have been a good idea. We're going to fight for you. You know, hey, we're going to be there. But that wasn't the plan of God, Peter. I mean, I've got to go and I've got to die on the cross. And yes, that's what's got to happen here. So let's keep things in perspective here. Get behind me, Satan. And then I want you to notice, we put this passage often. Jesus says, he turns to the disciples and the multitudes that are there. And he says, let me tell you something. If you're going to follow me, you need to follow me. And he says that if anyone comes to me and does not deny himself and take up his cross. Now, that is a powerful image that Jesus gives. I think it's powerful for two reasons. Number one, he just said that he's going to suffer many things and be killed. Jesus knew he wasn't going to be stoned to death. Jesus knew he wasn't going to get his head cut off. Jesus did not doubt that he was going to die because he knew he was going to die. And he knew he was going to die on the cross because he's already told, you remember Nicodemus, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and so must the Son of Man. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. And I think it's such a powerful message that he just told his disciples, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, no, you're not. And then Jesus almost turns it around on him and says, now, Peter, unless you crucify yourself, unless you're willing to give yourself up, because when you are condemned to die, when you are put on a cross, you have no other plans for yourself. You are no longer in charge of your life. You have no other things that you can do, and you're facing one direction. I mean, there's a lot of imageries there. And Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to take up a cross, Peter, you need to be careful about the cross. You got the wrong cross on there, Peter. And that's what commitment, it means that when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to go and be crucified. You don't change the will of God. You can't say, well, I'm going to do things a different way. And the second imagery there, of course, is the fact that that's what it means, that if you're going to be a child of God, there are no questions. Isn't it amazing how many times people argue with God? And it's like, why would you argue with God? And so he says that it doesn't make any difference. And if you gain the whole world, all your wisdom and all the things that you do, if you gain all that, what is that going to be if you lose your soul? Because if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my land will save it. And so we see again that Jesus is showing the accountability that is there. And then he says, because it's not that far off, he says that, you know, there are those who are standing here right today that will see the kingdom of God come. And they did. Peter was the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost, less than a year later, and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all 11 disciples, save Judas, they're going to be there. And probably a lot of the multitude was there as well. And so Jesus just reaffirms, this is my plan, okay? Now, this is important, what's coming up. But my plan, or the plan of my Father is that this is what's got to be done. Now, with that being said, about a week later, a little over a week later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up into the mountain. And this is the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were kind of the inner circle of Jesus. And they were with him in the garden and, you know, kind of a special group of men that were there. And so Jesus is there. And then all of a sudden, an amazing thing. He begins to illuminate. I mean, his clothes become so brilliantly white that it's like the fullers or no dry cleaner, as we would say, would be able to get clothes that way. One of the things that we've got to appreciate a little bit about the imagery that's here is that the white shirt that I have on today, that wasn't as common. I mean, in the Bible times, you didn't have bright clothes because they didn't have those kind of fabrics and things back there. And the imagery of Jesus being transfigured must have been an incredible sight for Peter, James, and John, because he was so bright and so illuminated and spoke about his clothes that not even a fuller, not even a dry cleaner, as we would call him, a cleaner, would be able to get it that bright white. But it was just the immensity of it all. Well, the other amazing thing is that Jesus, when he's being transfigured, there's two other people there. Well, Moses and Elijah. And the reason is because they had name tags on. My name's Moses, my name's Elijah. Because, I mean, Peter and James and John knew that that was Peter, that that was Moses and Elijah. Of course, that's not true. Here's kind of a divine knowledge that you think, how would Peter, James, and John know that that was Moses and Elijah? Well, there was divine word. I mean, the divine revelation that there's Moses, whatever he looked like. There's Elijah, that's whatever he looked like. A lot of great stories that are, the lessons that are given there. Obviously, that there's recognition of people after death. Obviously, there's life after death. And so what is really fascinating about this is that Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and talking with him. And so that's kind of that's an amazing thing, but it's representative because you remember that Jesus, like in Luke 24, talks about how that the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of him. Well, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And so you have the continuity of the divine will of God all brought into one, if you will, package. And here's Moses and Elijah and Jesus, the totality of the revelation of God's word that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3. And so they were talking about, which is kind of an amazing thing, in this text, we find that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are talking about the death of Jesus. It says they're talking about his exit. And that just fascinates me. I mean, we don't, of course, have that recorded, but here's Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus about what he's going to do in a few months about dying on a cross. I mean, what are they talking about? Like, you know, what the fulfillment of the divine plan and the mercy of God, and the love of God. But here these three great men are speaking about the death of Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing picture. Well, Peter, again, let's raise our hand, Peter. Peter's not lost on the situation. So Peter answers and says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. To which he should have said, you know, Peter, could you just not say anything else? But he did. You know, Lord, it's good to be here. If you wish, let's make three tabernacles. And that was kind of like the imagery of the tabernacles of the booths, you know, they put the palm leaves and everything up there. And it was a thing of respect. It was a thing of honor. And he said, you know, Lord, wow, look at this. We have Moses, Elijah, and you. Let's build three tabernacles and give honor and respect to these three great men. And that's a great idea, isn't it? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to see Moses' tabernacle, little tent, and Elijah's little tabernacle, and then Jesus. And wouldn't that be great to see all that? That's a great idea, Peter. Hold on a minute. Jesus does not answer Peter. Moses does not answer Peter. Elijah does not answer Peter. The one that responded was God, because all of a sudden a voice came from heaven. A voice came from heaven. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now that's different from what we heard at the baptism. Remember that when Jesus was being baptized of John, that as he came up out of the water, the dove descended, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, and there was a voice that came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so we have the Godhead there. We have Jesus coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit and the dove and the voice. But on this occasion, the Father says pretty much the same thing. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But the thing that he adds is important. Hear him. Because when they look up, guess what? Moses and Elijah's gone. And the great lesson that is found here is that Jesus and the Father is saying, Jesus has come to suffer many things, to die at the hands of the priests, the scribes, and the elders, and to be raised the third day. Jesus came for the glorification of the plan of God. And if anybody deserves honor, and if anybody deserves that reverence, now Moses was a great man. Elijah was a great man. But when God's scheme of redemption is viewed, there's only one that is to be exalted and magnified, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. That's the only way that it's going to be done. That when sometime later he is about to die and he's on his way to, you know, to the cross, he affirms what happens here on the Transfiguration, that, you know, there isn't. Moses is important. We couldn't do it without Moses. Elijah, extremely important. All the prophets, everything that is there. But what's most important is that Jesus be exalted. And Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does God say? Hear him. There's a lot of lessons that are given there. I mean, we can't go back to the Mosaical law for authority because Jesus is the only authority. And that's what, you know, what Peter said was a good idea. Under the law of Moses, that would have been a good thing. He built the tabernacle for Moses, built the tabernacle for Elijah. That would have been, but honor can only be given to Jesus. And so that's all that could be given. The Transfiguration is a powerful testimony of the fact that there can only be one, and that is it in the Transfiguration. And so Moses and Elijah disappeared. They're gone. And so it's all over with. And when that all is finished, then, of course, the disciples were kind of afraid. And then Jesus tells them, "Tell no man of this event. Don't tell anybody what you just saw." And he does that often. He tells people when they are healed sometimes that go tell no man. And on this occasion, he tells Peter, James, and John, don't tell anybody what happened up there. And I find that fascinating. You know, you have to imagine that Bartholomew's hanging out down, you know, and he's saying, Peter comes back and James and John, and they're sitting around, you know, eating a hamburger and a french fry. And the Bartholomew says, what happened up in the mountain? And Peter, James, and John says, "Well, nothing. We just went, and that was about all." And they couldn't tell anybody for a time. Now, I just want to add, just leave your marker there. But you remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Jesus didn't mean never to say anything about this, because what is kind of interesting about Peter's epistle is that in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says this: "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And when we heard this voice which came down from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirm, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. So Peter does recount this story later, but Jesus is saying that in his lifetime, that this is not to be told by any man. And so it was an admonition that was given to the disciples. So all of this, again, is all tied together. Jesus is telling, he knows what's coming. And he understands the suffering that he's going to endure, which to me is an incredible thing to know, again, that Jesus is fully aware of the things that are going to happen to him and how challenging that was going to be. But there in that great moment of the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and all that's going on, and that God comes and gives confirmation and says, this is my beloved son. No, Peter, we don't need to build tabernacles. No, we don't need to do any of those things. We're here to glorify God. And so that's what we've got to do. And so they do. And so that's a pretty powerful testimony that's given. And of course, in speaking about Elijah, they knew that this was about John the Baptist. Okay, so that's where we have all of that. I'm just checking real quick to see if anybody has any questions. I don't know. This is sort of a new thing, hello, in getting all this. So if by chance you have a question, pop it up there. I'll try to catch on to it and be there. So, page 35 of your workbook here, we've talked about the passion, the death of Jesus, the transfiguration. And we move now to Matthew 17 and verse 14, and also Mark 9, verse 14, and Luke 9, verse 37. This is kind of an unusual story because Jesus had given the 12 apostles the power to perform miracles. They could raise the dead. They could heal the sick. They could turn water to wine. They could walk on water, whatever. You know, they had the power that they could exercise the miracles in accordance with the will of the Holy Spirit. And they did that. Jesus, when he sent the 12 out, gave them the power to do all these things. And so they went everywhere preaching and teaching. But on this occasion, kind of an odd thing happens, that they find a young boy who is demon-possessed. He is blind and mute for like epileptic seizures and since birth, and they can't heal him. And this really kind of incites the scribes because they're kind of wondering why they can't heal him. Now, let me stop for a moment. Let me think about that for a moment. The scribes are discussing with the disciples of Jesus, why can't you heal him? Which means that they really understood and believed that the disciples and Jesus had the power to heal. Again, we've got to remember, the critics of Jesus, including the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, none of them ever denied a miracle that was done. They argued with us about his teaching. And they got mad about his miracles. But here, kind of an odd twist, is that they're really kind of upset because, hey, you can't heal this boy. What is your problem? Which is like somebody should have stopped and thought, okay, wait a minute. What are you saying? You believe we can do this? And so Jesus is kind of concerned, you know, what's going on? And the man, the father, actually is the one that tells Jesus that, well, He is an epileptic. He suffers severely. He is often falls into the fire and often into the water. And the problem is that, you know, he can't be healed. And this is really kind of not working out very well. And the spirit seizes him. And I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Imagine what that scene was like. Here are the disciples and they come upon this boy and he's got a demon. Ah, okay. Yeah. Okay. You know, all right, bring him over here. We'll take care of him. And I don't know. There's a lot of questions about this in some ways. I mean, when Jesus healed the Gadarene, the man's name was Legion, which means it was an incredibly powerful demon. But this was a demon that was a very tenacious creature. It was a willful, obstinate kind of a spirit. The disciples had the power to cast him out. I don't know whether they had become somewhat cavalier about their abilities, like, yeah, a little healing here, a little healing there. I don't know what that was about. But I know that what happened was that when they tried to heal this boy, it wasn't happening. It could not be done. And there was a lot of confusion about this because, you know, that they probably were embarrassed about the fact that they could not do this. But whatever the reason, the man is imploring his disciples and they couldn't do it. And you really, this is a time that you really get into the inner mind of Jesus. And you really kind of understand the frustrations that he went through. Jesus, in response to this man saying, I brought my son to the disciples, they couldn't heal him. And Jesus says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, that's not exactly pointed at just the disciples. I think that it is a realization and the mental, emotional burden that Jesus bears of just trying to show people his power and his grace. You got the scribes who are fussing because the disciples can't heal the boy. You got the disciples who can't heal, you know, the boy and do, you know, what needs to be done. And so that's kind of a frustration. And so Jesus is, you know, oh, faithless generation. What is wrong with you people? Come on. I mean, let's get this thing, you know, what's going on here? And how long shall I bear with you? And when they brought the boy to Jesus, we look in the account of Mark, it's a little bit more full than the other passages, but they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. This demon's not going to give up easy. I mean, he's, you know, he's keeping on there. And so Jesus asked the Father, I'm in Mark chapter 9, verse 21. In Mark 9, 21, Jesus asked his Father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, in the midst of all of this unbelief, in the midst of all of these people that are missing the point, Jesus says to the Father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you believe, and I love what this man said, and isn't this a contrast to what everybody else is doing? The scribes, they're all busy about, you know, fussing at Jesus, fussing at the disciples because they can't heal the man. The disciples, they're locked because they can't heal. They've tried, they've done this, they've done that, and nothing works. And so everybody's got, and you got this one guy who is the Father. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible. And immediately the father of the child cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I got to tell you, that's a sermon that'll preach. That is a sermon that'll preach. Don't we all need that? Lord, help my unbelief. I tell you, the person that needed to be saying that was Peter. You know, Lord, but don't we all need that? Don't we face situations that, you know, we're like the disciples and we got cavalier about it. Maybe we're just not intent about it. Maybe our worship isn't as intense. And so he cries out. And he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so when the crowds came together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. But here's the willfulness. I tell you, this was a tough spirit. I don't know. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him. And, you know, we don't know what happened to him. But anyway, he came out of the boy and looked like the kid was dead. People thought, okay, he killed him. But he didn't kill him. Jesus lifted him up, and he arose. So he was healed. Well, in the background, you've got these disciples of Jesus that are standing there thinking, how did he do that? And so when they come into the house, they ask him, "What? Why could we cast him out?" And there may have been two reasons to ask that question. Maybe they were kind of like, okay, what's wrong with us? Or maybe they were inquiring in a genuine way. Maybe both. I don't know. But Jesus tells them that here's the problem that you've got. And I think this says a lot about the miracle things that they were doing. He says that this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This king cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. You see, this was something that you didn't realize was bigger than you. And you just thought, well, we'll just throw a few words around. We'll do this, we'll do that, and it'll all be over. And so Jesus tells them, we're back in our text of Matthew 17. Let's go back to Matthew 17 because there's a greater explanation here about Jesus' answer to the disciples. In Matthew 17, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And I think that that's an indication that Jesus, again, by saying that they're a faithless generation, it's like they had become, again, just sort of like taking it, you know, for granted, their faith. They had the power to cast out demons, but they couldn't do it for this one because this is different. And they didn't stop and think, okay, but okay, man, let's back up here a minute. Let's regroup. Let's get this thing together. This thing's bigger than we thought. So let's come at this thing again. You know, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Let's get this thing. Let's pray together. Let's do this all together. This is huge. This is bigger. They didn't. I guess in a way, what happened is that they tried and failed and thought, oh, we've lost our power. We don't know what we're doing. Jesus, of course, has that power. But he tells them, you know, you didn't have faith. The mustard seed is the idea of the proverbial type of anything small. I mean, it is so minuscule. And Jesus is just simply saying, he's not suggesting that you can literally say, okay, Mount Everest, I want you to be in Central Florida. That ain't going to happen. You're not literally, although, you know, I don't want to take away from what Jesus said, of course, by any means. It's interesting I actually said that. Jesus said that if you have faith that you can say to this mountain, move here from there. Jesus is not about changing geography. Jesus is about trying to tell people you need greater faith. It is so easy to become accustomed to where we have just faith and not realizing we've got to have big faith. And this is where we've got to have faith. And I'm going to tell you, it is timely. It's timely. I think that it is clear we are in perilous times. We're meeting like we're meeting. I'm thankful for it, and I appreciate the comments. And yes, you know, don't get out of the routine of getting ready because church is canceled. No, you still, today's a worship. We're going to talk about that at 11 o'clock. This is still a time to worship God, but don't let this faith just be a casual faith. I hope that if anything else, Karen mentioned this the other day, I hope if anything else that comes out of this whole process when we get back together, our faith is stronger because this is something that we're going to have to go through, and we've got to have faith like a mustard seed that'll make our abilities to move our faith and to increase our faith and to be built up in the most holy faith. And this is a great example about this. And the reason that the disciples were unable to do this is because they just, you know, they didn't have that faith. And what he also says is that this can only come out by prayer and fasting. And what he says is the prayer was the means of increasing that faith. If you don't have enough faith, we need to pray together. If we're facing something as large as we're facing right now, it needs to be something that we've got to do together. It's got to be praying together. And again, to emphasize that in this time, in this present circumstance that we find ourselves, brethren, are we praying fervently every single day? I'm thankful to our healthcare workers and salute and honor them and pray for them to be safe. And I'm thankful for our president and the leaders who are trying to do the best they can, all the scientists and all those people and all those things. And I appreciate it. But I'm going to tell you something. We've got the greatest power there is, and that is the power of prayer, because God is on our side. And this story tells us Jesus is the one whom we need to seek. And we need to pray for that blessing, that we can indeed be able to overcome this, because the disciples are showing here that they didn't have enough faith. And Jesus says, if you have that faith, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Nothing will be impossible for us. And I pray that if there's anything that we can do in this whole process, that friends and brethren, we can grow in our faith. And so as we conclude our Bible class this morning, I want to end with a short prayer. We're going to take a few moments. We'll be back at 11 o'clock for a lesson about, I was glad when they said to us, let us go to the house of the Lord. And we'll do that. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for the beautiful night that we've had, for the morning rest that we come, and that in our means that we're able to do, that we can worship together. Give us faith, increase our love, and help us to be strong in this time of trial. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to bless those who are on the front lines of this disease, this virus. We pray your blessings that people will be healed and that no more would die. We pray for those families that have lost loved ones. And we pray for the protection of those that we love and our families, but that this world will, again, not be impacted in this way, and that we will learn and we will grow in our faith. And that we pray that if one thing comes out of this, that many people will realize that there is a God and that you are great and that you love us and you care for us. But regardless, Father, about how these all things come about, may we always trust in you and to know that you are the rock of our salvation and that you are our help. Bless us to be strong in this time. Let us have faith that will move mountains, that nothing will be impossible for us. Let us serve the Lord because he is the Lord and he is our Savior, and that we look to him and that we will hear him and be guided by his word. Bless us in our activities today, and bless us to grow in the grace and knowledge of thy Son. And it's his name that we pray, and amen. Thank you for being here today, and stay tuned. We're going to be right back at 11 o'clock and have a lesson that I hope will encourage and exhort you. Until then, we'll see you in just a moment.